All right, what you see is what you get. I'm very grateful to be here. I'm glad for your presence. I know on a Sunday afternoon with the events of the day that this afternoon time can get a little bit challenging. And so I was thinking as I was walking up the steps, maybe we ought to just take a minute and all do calisthenics, get the blood flowing and all of those things. And the challenge there, therefore, might become a little bit easier. As I was listening to Tommy explain himself relative to the Yankees, relative to the Red Sox, relative to the Cleveland Indians, and oh, by the way, they don't play baseball in the American League. There's such a thing called the designated hitter, which has totally polluted the whole circumstance of baseball in its purest form. And besides that, the Rockies are just going to sweep their way through to the World Series victory as it is anyway. So the times of ignorance, I guess, since God overlooked, so shall we. I am really happy to be a part of this program, and I'm impressed with what you're trying to do through this lectureship. I was on the program last year, and the book is, from that time, is one that is very valuable to me as a reference work, and I appreciate all the good work that several have done in that particular venue. And I'm looking forward to the book from this lectureship being equally as valuable, if not more. This is a subject I think our brethren need to know more and more about, because the subtleties of Satan serve to con us into some kind of lethargy and some kind of apathy, some kind of just understanding that he's not really someone to be that concerned about. And you see it in our churches, and particularly you see it in our culture. Because how is Satan portrayed in our culture? Just think about this for a minute. When I was growing up, Satan was a comic book character known as Hot Stuff. And I don't know if you liked comic books when you were a child, like I liked comic books, but when we would take a trip back to Iowa, where my grandparents lived and farmed, and the Germans that Brother Mosher was asking me about a little bit ago, on the way back, my aunt would always give us a big pile of comic books that her children, my cousins, had grown tired of, and among those was Hot Stuff. And Hot Stuff was a little devil. And you can think in terms of this little devil, and the way that he is portrayed in the comic, you have empathy for him, and you like him, and you chuckle at the antics of this imp who's running around in the way that he is, and he's kind of a cutie, really. And so we like that. Several things go on, and you have movies made, and you have other things done through the media that really make the devil out to be some kind of misunderstood entity of some sort. That if we really had a grasp of who he is, we might actually be somewhat sympathetic toward him. And then, of course, there are these other things that in media, in books, and in movies, and on television programs, that really seek to demonstrate human mastery over this one that we call the devil. And I think that's rather dangerous, because we tend to think that we're the masters of our own destiny anyway. Of course, we're the kings of our castles and the lords of the manor and all of these kinds of things that we think about. And so we ought to be able to whip him as well, because after all, good's supposed to triumph over evil, humans are good and all these things, and we don't really worry about him. But the fact of the matter is, he's very content with our ridiculous thinking about who he is. Because in the doing of that, we cede to him an advantage over us that puts us all the more in grave danger, in my estimation. And the only way we're really going to figure out what we're dealing with when it comes to Satan is to look at the Word of God that reveals him to us in some specific ways, particularly in the names by which he is known biblically. And I think if we get an understanding of these names, we're going to get a sober appreciation for this one who is our great enemy when you get right down to it. Now, I'm looking around the crowd, and I see a few babies in the audience this afternoon. And obviously, as parents, and we all as parents did this, we anticipate the birth of a child, and we begin to run through the kind of names that we want to name this child, and whether it's a boy or a girl. Back in my day, we didn't have the option to find out which was what until they actually showed up on the scene. And these kinds of things. But with great anticipation, you worry and you wonder and you want names that fit, names that sound good, names that come off pleasant to the sound, and all of these things. And that's often the way we think. Sometimes we, at least in our culture several years ago, we would name our children after a father or a grandfather or some notable person in our family or something like that. And there are books published about, 1001 baby names that you can use and things like this. And so we have all this, and names in one sense in our culture don't have the significance that they did in ancient times. Names now seem to be given on the basis of popularity or given on the names of their uniqueness or their sweet sound, sometimes tradition, family history, and on the matter could go. Names tend to differentiate us from others. But in biblical history, names served a greater significance. Scholars tell us that a name spoke of the very essence of an individual, and that's how important it was. They often indicated a person's character or some peculiar quality. You'll recall that the word David means beloved. Nabal means foolish. Baal means a man of the Lord. And so they have greater significance. There are other circumstances in the Old Testament where names are given which commemorate events in patriarchal or later history. Frequently, parents would choose a name that fit the circumstances of a child's birth, such as in the case of Benjamin in Genesis chapter 35, or names would be given that pictured some calamity or some tragedy in the life of the family or in the life of the nation, as in the case of Ichabod in 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning with verse 19. A name might be given which would express hopes that a family might have that they were placing in this child, as is the case with Joseph in Genesis 30. And there were those times, of course, in which names were given by divine command. Now, again, ideally, a name captures the essence of a person and often would indicate a person's character or some peculiar quality. And thus, the name of an individual is more than a simple designation. It says something about the significance of a person, and it describes the character of a particular person. And such is the case with the names and the titles and the descriptions of this adversary of ours, Satan, the devil himself, as we see it told to us in Scripture. Because those names and those titles and those descriptions illustrate his character. They illustrate his purposes. They teach us something. They teach us something that we need to heed in this regard. And the various ones that are ascribed to him assist you and me in seeing his evil nature. They assist you and me in seeing his despicable character. They assist you and me in seeing his pernicious work in the world and his absolute enmity toward mankind. And these then capture the essence of this one who truly is our enemy. And it's high time that we in the church really understand what Satan is all about, so that we can be armed against him and resist him as God has commanded us to do. And while there are several names and titles revealed in Scripture, there are really two primary names, as I would call them, that are used for this enemy of our souls. One is Satan, and the other, of course, is the devil. And these names are particularly significant because they give us insight into the character and intentions of this one who not only opposes us, but he also opposes God. The term Satan is found some 19 times in the Old Testament and some 36 times in the New Testament in one form or another, and it is one of the few English words that has a Hebrew origin. And interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, the term is found as a verb as well as a noun. And as a verb, it means to oppose, as an adversary. And when it's used as a noun, it can be applied to a human being, thus designating an individual who is the adversary of another. Now, the term Satan is the one most commonly used to refer to this supernatural adversary of God and his purposes. And when you use a definite article with it and you get the term the adversary, it becomes a proper name. And it denotes the personal Satan, who is mankind's greatest adversary. And as Brother Guyon Woods once said, by implication, he is the enemy of God. Now, Satan is represented in the Scriptures as the adversary of both God and man. He stands in opposition to the purposes of God, as well as in opposition to the well-being of man. Satan consistently engages in activities against the best interests of humanity. And Satan, of course, seeks to hinder the work of God. In your mind, go back with me to the situation of creation in Genesis chapter 1. And twice, God, through Moses, the writer there, gives us his appraisal of the creation. First, it's good. Then it's very good. And so God, in all the creative acts that he had engaged in that six-day period of time, has created the world, he's put man in the garden, and everything is just very good. And you can almost see in your own mind's eye a smile on God's face as there is a sense of pride and accomplishment with all of this because of a far greater purpose that he expects to achieve with this particular circumstance that we read about in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. And it's not too much further that we are introduced to that old serpent, whom we know as Satan. And Satan, of course, confronts the woman. And you know the story about the forbidden fruit and all of these situations there. And Satan comes across as if he's a friend, and he's looking out for Eve. And he is, in a sense, seducing her mind to think otherwise about the clear commands of God. And she succumbs to that temptation. And along with her husband Adam, allows sin to enter into the world. Satan's our adversary. He is our enemy. He seeks to do us harm, and did harm to our first parents, as it were. And by the result of all that, the implications involved in all of that, you and I live in a fallen world. We live in a world where we have to deal with sin. We live in a world where we have to deal with temptation. We live in a world where we have to battle the forces of evil, in a sense. Paul talks in the New Testament about our wrestling not being against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and world rulers of this darkness, and on his list goes. We're in a battle, folks. We're not in just a little conversation here. We're in a battle, folks. We're not in a little situation where with a few words or with a wave of the hand we can dismiss Satan and he'll leave us alone. We live in a fallen world. The world is now no longer good. It's now no longer very good, as was God's original appraisal of it all, because sin has entered into the world because our adversary came, and through human weakness and through temptation and the sin that was introduced messed everything up for all of us. We need to see him as the great adversary and enemy that he is. In the book of Job, Satan is portrayed as a kind of public prosecutor who brings accusation against the man Job. And what he does is he challenges Job's integrity before God, and he also challenges God's credibility in his dealings with Job. And he's given limited power to afflict Job in the story as it plays out there in the Old Testament. And he's given this limited power over Job and his family in an effort to sustain his accusation against this upright man. During the reign of David, Satan, as the text tells us in 1 Chronicles 21, provoked the king to take a census of the people. And so then, motivated by his own pride and giving in to the temptation of the devil, David the king sinned, and God was displeased with this thing. Verse 7 tells us, therefore he smote Israel. In another instance, Satan brings accusation against the high priest Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. Satan wanted God to reject the high priest and, by extension, all of Israel. In each of these historical cases, and more could be added, Satan can clearly be seen as the accuser and the adversary of man. Now, what in the world makes us think that it's any different for us? This is who he is. And while we have these ancient stories given to us to help us understand who our adversary is, let's not make the mistake of thinking, well, that was then and this is now. And we don't have things written down for now in specific terms saying about us, but this word tells us how to get through life and what to do in this life. And we have these reminders and these teachings and these commands, these examples, these inferences, and a whole host of things in Scripture that serve to warn us about this adversary, Satan. And we need to heed these warnings. We're living in a time in our churches where we're getting mighty careless. We're getting complacent. And we hear a lot about change, and there are some significant changes taking place in a few congregations among us these days. I think in some way that the temptations that Satan puts before folks are certainly easily seen in these regards. But again, you need to understand, he's our adversary. Why would he leave the church of Christ alone? Since the church of Christ is God's instrument through whom he does his work. The church of Christ is God's instrument with whom he partners to reconcile the world to himself, you see, to borrow from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Satan is clearly the accuser and the adversary of man, and he's attacking us. Now, I don't have details, because it's not revealed in the Word. But we would be mighty foolish to think that he's going to leave the church in the 21st century alone. The fact of the matter, he's not. Now, the term devil is used some 33 times in the New Testament. It is the English translation of a Greek word that we would pronounce diabolos, and it means accuser or slanderer, and it was used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew term Satan, and in the New Testament it serves as a virtual synonym for the same term, and obviously there's an interchangeability between these two terms. In Scripture, the devil is the false accuser or slanderer because he speaks against men. He also speaks against God. That's what he did in Genesis chapter 3. He accuses men before God. He slanders God before men in order to cause distrust and disrepute between the two. And he was regarded by the Jews as the accuser of men before God, laying to their charge the violations of the law of which they were guilty and demanding their punishment. Now, you and I are engaged in a relentless conflict with him. And we don't sense it with our senses. We know it from Scripture. And it's no wonder then that we're exhorted to resist the devil, firm in your faith, 1 Peter 5 and verse 9. We're told to resist the devil and he will flee from you, James 4 and verse 7. We are told to give no opportunity to the devil, Ephesians 4 and verse 27. We are told to put on the whole armor of God in order to withstand the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6 and verse 11. We read in Scripture of the condemnation of the devil, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, which is one reason why you want to make sure when you install elders, you install men who are qualified. Those qualifications have meaning. And you and I, as members of the church, need to respect those qualifications. And we need to demand that men who serve as elders meet the qualifications. It's pretty simple. One of which has to do with this business of the condemnation of the devil. We read of the reproach and the snare of the devil, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7. We also see in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 something said by that apostle of the ferociousness of the devil. Several months ago, we had one of our instructors go to Tanzania to teach. And on a day off, he decided he wanted to go to one of these game preserves somewhere there in that East African country. And they pulled off the side of the road because out in the grass several yards away was a rhinoceros, and I guess a baby rhinoceros. And so they stepped out of the car, and they were taking pictures all the while, not being aware that 6 feet from them in the grass were three lionesses who apparently had already had lunch. But can you imagine the fright that they would have felt to the very core of their being had those lionesses made their presence known, or even worse, felt, if you get the drift of my meaning there, you see. And that's the devil. And that's how ferocious he is, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now my question is this. With all of these descriptions, do we not recognize the serious threat this enemy and adversary of our souls poses? And I think in America we have trouble sometimes grasping just how serious this is, because we're the masters of our own destiny once again. We believe in that old pioneer concept of manifest destiny that took us from coast to coast in the 1800s and all of these things. We solve our own problems. We better pay attention to just how challenging our enemy is. Well, there are several secondary names that are used to refer to the devil as well, and I believe they also give us insight into the work of this nefarious one who poses such a danger to our souls. There are the terms Abaddon and Apollyon. And translated from the Hebrew, Abaddon means destruction. Does that give you any kind of indication about the kind of character Satan is? Kind of character that he has? Revelation 9, verse 11. Homer Haley points out in his commentary that the Greek name Apollyon means destroyer. So on the one hand, destruction. On the other hand, destroyer. And here Satan is pictured as one who rules over destruction. This isn't the greatest illustration in the world, but it might serve the purpose to some degree. The guy that burned down the Temple of Diana in Ephesus back in ancient times, the only reason he did it is he wanted to go down in history for something. Now, that's kind of a dumb thing to go down in history for. If I go down in history, I would rather go down in history for some good thing, some noble cause, some great achievement of some kind or another. And wouldn't you? Of course you would. Well, think about the devil. And think about the implication involved of one who is content to be the one who rules over destruction, because he is destruction and he is the destroyer. He's the destroyer of man's body and soul. And from the beginning, this has been his ongoing intention. And it has been his ongoing obsession. Of course, also we remember during the ministry of Christ where at one point in his ministry he was accused of casting out devils by the prince of the devils, that is, casting out demons by Beelzebub, and that's another term that is used in reference, and sometimes it's given as Beelzebul, and literally it likely means Lord of the flies or Lord of the dung, and it appears to be a name that is referencing a god that was worshipped by the Philistines at Ekron back in 2 Kings chapter 1. And in that particular text, Ahaziah, the king of Israel, tried to consult this so-called God in his last days. Now, this term Beelzebub is found in three of the four gospel accounts, and it's just another name that has in view Satan. And it likely came to use in the intertestamental period when there were numerous names that were used to designate the leader of the forces of evil. It may well have been an epithet. Some scholars seem to think that that's the sense of it all. And in the Gospels, as we said earlier, Jesus is accused of casting out demons by Beelzebul. That is the prince of demons, Luke 11 and verse 15. It was a charge that he denied, and it was a charge he easily refuted as well. And then, of course, there is that term Belial. And we first see it used in Deuteronomy 13 in verse 13. It was a rather common Hebrew noun, and it meant baseness. It meant worthlessness. It meant wickedness. It meant lawlessness. And often in the Old Testament, it referred to some person who was just a worthless thing or who was a lawless thing. Now, John MacArthur suggests that the term Belial is an ancient name for Satan, who is the utterly worthless one. And it was also a popular name for Satan in the Qumran literature as well. And we're told that non-canonical writings of the New Testament period commonly used this term, Belial, as a name for Satan. Now, it is used one time in the New Testament. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15, we're told that Belial stands as God's cosmological opponent who will ultimately be defeated. And there, Paul makes a sharp distinction, of course, between Satan as the worthless one and Jesus Christ, our Savior, as the worthy one, the one with whom you and I, as children of God, are in fellowship. Well, there are several titles that give us even more insight regarding the efforts and the tactics of our great spiritual enemy. In Scripture, Satan is often styled as the one who brings a charge against another. And so in Revelation 12 and 10, we read of this accuser of the brethren who night and day seeks to charge us as guilty, worthy of punishment because of our sins. And so how grateful we as Christians ought to be, because we have an advocate with the Father. That is Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2 and verse 1. Jesus, of course, is one who is sympathetic to our plight because he has lived the life that we have to live. He's been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He is not one who cannot be moved to compassion because of the difficulties that we face in this life, because he knows what this life is all about. He lived this life, and he blazed the trail for us to heaven, and for that we should be very grateful. Not only is he righteous, not only do we find him as one who is sympathetic to our plight, Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14, but he also pleads our cause, you see. 1 Timothy 2, 5 reminds us of the fact that he is our mediator. Our Savior is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2 and verse 2. Well, the term adversary is also another title, I guess we could say, used of Satan. The Greek term in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, antidikos or dikos, depending on how you prefer to pronounce the Greek term, is adversary, or it has to do with one who is a hostile enemy. In one sense, it takes on the notion of a legal opponent, as in a courtroom. And thus we see Satan, the adversary, as one who stands against justice and one who seeks your undoing. He seeks my undoing. Thus he is that roaring lion who seeks to satisfy his insatiable appetite. He is an adversary who seeks the opportunity to slander you and slander me, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. And you know, when you think about this, it is no wonder that we are urged to be on the alert. It's no wonder that we are urged to resist him by being firm in the faith. And what a comfort it is to know that God has equipped you and me, Christians, to defeat this foe, no matter how ferocious he may be. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. And there the devil appears as the enemy, verse 39. And this word enemy is from a term that is particularly used for what is hostile to God and to his Christ. We're told that the devil is the enemy in the absolute sense. He is the enemy of both men, and he is also of God and his kingdom. It's obvious from reading the account of the temptation in the garden in Genesis 3 that the devil is the enemy of men. And the story just goes from there in several illustrations that we see through Scripture. Not only that, but he is the enemy of God who sought to tempt his Son, Jesus Christ, in order to depose him, dethrone him, and destroy him. And so with obstinate hostility, our adversary seeks to injure and overthrow us. We need to pay attention to just who he is. Another New Testament label for Satan is the term the evil one. And he is the evil one or the wicked one in the King James Version in that he opposes God's will, he opposes God's word. Satan is opposed to everything that is good, everything that is holy, everything that is righteous. And he seeks to harm God's people. And he seeks to destroy them. Thus, Satan is the originator of evil. And he's morally corrupt in thought and deed. And I don't wish to corrupt the time. All the lights are on. And I got 5 minutes? Okay. I just want to keep this straight. I want to use all the time they'll give me. So if you have till midnight, I guess I do too. But at any rate, let's pursue this for just a few more minutes. Satan is never portrayed in Scripture. And get this point. Satan is never portrayed in Scripture except as intending harm to the human race. He is never portrayed in Scripture except as intending harm to the purposes of God. And so standing in opposition to all that is good and all that is right, it's appropriate that Scripture describes him as the evil one. Because simply put, he is not anything else. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus characterizes the devil as a murderer from the beginning. He is one who abides not in the truth. Why is that? Because there is no truth in him. And thus Jesus calls him a liar. Satan is a murderer in that he brought death and destruction to mankind through sin. Satan doesn't stand in the truth because it doesn't suit his purpose. And I got to tell you, I'm not trying to be ugly in making this point, but that describes some of the brethren too, I hate to say. You know, what does the Bible say is still a good question to be asking in our day and time. Making biblical arguments as opposed to emotional arguments is still the best approach to finding truth. And all of us as brethren need to be reminded that we need to make sure that we follow the truth even when it's inconvenient. And sometimes it is it not? We've got to follow truth and embrace the truth even when it doesn't suit us, and sometimes it doesn't. But we still need to do that. I mean, think of Jesus with Peter in Luke chapter 5. Peter had been fishing all night long. Jesus said, put out into the deep and drop the nets for a catch. And you can just see Peter rolling his eyes and saying, you know, we've already done this, and it didn't serve any good purpose. It wasn't convenient, but Peter did it anyway. Matthew 19, when Jesus teaches what he teaches on divorce and remarriage there, mighty inconvenient teaching, but nonetheless, if you're going to follow the Lord and you're interested in truth, you're going to make truth primary, and it needs to be. But Satan is a liar because he opposes the truth. And so evil and hostile is he that even while knowing the truth, he chooses to lie anyway. Now, sometimes you and I utter falsehoods, not because we intend to, but we just don't know any better. Like the New York Yankees and the Boston Red Sox and things like that. But Couldn't resist. Sorry about that. Plus, you gave me a few minutes. Almost up. But Satan knows the truth. And he chooses to lie anyway. Just think about it. Genesis chapter 3. Well, he's called several other things. The prince of this world. He's called the tempter. And there are several representations that we find in Scripture as well. The great dragon and the serpent and other things such as that. And we simply cannot afford to take the devil too lightly. Because he continues to tempt us. He continues to try to destroy us. He continues to try to corrupt us in one way or another. And we cannot overlook this one that the Bible calls our bitter enemy and our adversary. Let me say how much I appreciate your kind attention. I have enjoyed sharing this with you today.